If you have a copy of God's Word, I'll invite you to find your place in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 is where our scripture reading will come this morning. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. I'll give you just a moment to find your place. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, hear what the word of the Lord says. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite of the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" This is the word of the Lord. Since Covenant Baptist Church has been ruminating on the book of Revelation for a number of weeks, I thought it could be helpful for us to continue to study the doctrine of last things from another portion of Scripture. Other than the book of Revelation, the Olivet Discourse that is found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 is one of the largest eschatological portions of the New Testament. And so our study of this discourse will help us to understand when Jesus taught that certain events were going to take place. More specifically, those events are the destruction of the temple and his second coming. The purpose of this study this morning is to set our eyes of faith upon our quickly coming King. And so in this message titled, "When Will These Things Be?" we will consider an overview of all of Mark chapter 13. And then, of course, as usual, as the practice of Pastor Ron and often myself, we will have uses. So if you would, draw your attention to the passage we just read, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, and consider our first point, which is the disciples' question. The disciples' question. At the beginning of Mark 13, Jesus has just left the temple and he has been teaching. And upon his exit, an unnamed disciple of Christ observes the amazing architecture of the temple. He points this out to Jesus in verse 1, saying, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." This disciple was correct. It was truly an amazing building. One commentator says that Herod had 10,000 men working on this building every day for 8 straight years. Josephus, a first century historian, said that these stones were about 40 feet long apiece, each. The disciples had never seen a structure as amazing as this. But notice how Jesus responds to their interjection in verse 2. Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be here left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Prior to this, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus has told a parable of a fig tree, and that parable was meant to teach the disciples that the temple and all of the temple operations were quickly going to be put to an end, that the temple was going to come to an end. It would be destroyed. But now, Jesus explicitly tells his disciples that the temple is going to be torn down, and this is a key event for understanding our chapter. But let's be patient to consider it, because in verse 3, the scene shifts from the bottom of the temple to the top of the Mount of Olives. Jesus is sitting down on the mountain. His disciples have a view of the temple, and they have just heard Jesus tell them that the temple is going to be destroyed. And so they ask Jesus about the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, from Mark's account, the disciples just seem like curious listeners who simply want to know more about what Jesus has just told them. until we cross-reference Matthew's account. Listen to their question from Matthew's perspective. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Do you hear that important detail in the disciples' question? They asked for signs that would reveal the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. They assumed that the destruction of the temple also meant that Jesus was going to return a second time when that event took place. Jesus is going to spend the rest of his discourse teaching his disciples that the destruction of the temple does not mean the end of the age like they thought it did. So that's our first point. But let us continue to consider Jesus' answer to their question under our second heading, which summarizes verses 5 through 13 in Mark 13. And our second point is this, the descriptions of this present age. The descriptions of this present age. The things happening in these verses are descriptions of what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will endure in this age until the Lord returns a second time. In other words, verses 5 through 13 describe characteristics of the time period between the first and second coming of Christ, also called this present age. We know this because Jesus is speaking of the end multiple times in this section. Verse 8 says, "Nation will rise against nation, but the end is not yet." Verse 13 says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." The parallel account from Matthew's perspective says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world, and then the end will come." Sam Waldron writes, "Christ's perspective in these verses reaches out to the very end of the age and his own second coming." And to emphasize that several events are happening during this age that must take place between the first and the second coming of Christ, Jesus graciously gives us an illustration so we can understand what he's telling us. And that illustration is of a pregnant woman. More specifically, describing a pregnant woman, he talks about birth pains in verse 8. Similar to how a pregnant woman experiences discomfort and pain until the end of her pregnancy, this age will be filled with tribulation until it reaches its end. But just as the joy of the arrival of a baby outweighs the discomfort that is experienced in pregnancy, joy in the presence of Christ's return outweighs all of the tribulations endured by the church while we anticipate his return. This is the illustration that Christ gives us. But the revelation of these events, these descriptions that Christ gives us, are not just indicatives. In other words, they're not just statements to fill up our minds. All of these descriptions are filled with exhortations from Christ that tell us how we are to respond whenever these events take place during this present age. Jesus reveals these events for the spiritual good of his church, for all the disciples of this time period. So consider some examples. When he warns of false Christs arising, he says, "See that no one leads you astray." When he warns about wars and rumors of wars, he says, "Do not be alarmed." When he foretells of coming persecution for those who proclaim the gospel, he exhorts them, "Be on your guard." When he predicts that some Christians will have the opportunity to preach the gospel to their persecutors, he tells them, "Do not be anxious beforehand of what you are to say," and you know the rest. Jesus has revealed these descriptions in order that we may know how to please him with our lives as we anticipate his return. And amazingly, in the middle of these descriptions of this age that are filled with difficult circumstances, Jesus reveals two promises that should cause his people to be greatly optimistic and greatly hopeful while we live in this wicked and present age. And the first of these promises is that the gospel will reach the nations. In verse 10, Jesus declares, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Before the end comes, the church has the privilege to be the means that Christ uses to accomplish his great commission. And this has been happening during this age, hasn't it? We have been making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Since the beginning of this age, the gospel has been expanding. It started in Jerusalem, and it has gone out from Judea, and it is going to the ends of the earth. This is the promise associated to the descriptions of this present age. The gospel will reach the nations during this age. But the second promise that we see is the promise of salvation for those who persevere in this age. Verse 13 says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." The person who doesn't endure persecution and tribulation that exists in this age is not and was not actually a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are like the seeds that Mark tells us about in Mark chapter 4 that fall upon the path, or that fall upon the rocks, or that fall upon the thorns. When pressed with difficulty and hardships and tribulations, they prove themselves to be fruitless and faithless. But those, here's the promise, those who endure to the end will be saved. They have been granted saving grace by God. Therefore, they will be among the conquerors when the end of the age comes. When the end comes, they will not be condemned. They will be received by their victorious King, who will have finished and completed the good work that he started to begin in them. So, Christian, in light of these descriptions of this age, take hope in these promises. Our suffering is almost over. Our King is coming soon. Don't be alarmed whenever or anxious whenever you hear of all these wicked things that happen in this world to us. Keep spreading the gospel and keep looking to the return of our Lord. This is our second point. But as we come to our third point now, hard stuff. I want to transition your mind off of the second coming of Christ for a moment. And I want to bring your mind back to the other event that Jesus is speaking about in this chapter that the disciples were curious about, namely the destruction of the temple. So draw your attention to verses 14 through 23, and our third point is this: the desolation within this present age. The desolation within this present age. In this section, Jesus describes an event that has already happened in this present gospel age. In other words, when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples as a response to their question, "When will these things be?" the event had not happened yet. But now, from our perspective, this event has been fulfilled. In verse 14, Mark describes this event as the abomination of desolation. With just Mark's gospel, we might be a little confused about what this abomination of desolation is, but I think Luke's gospel makes it much more understandable. So if you want to follow in Luke 21:20, I'll be referencing these verses at least three more times for the remainder of this message. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, and then verse 24. Luke 21:20 reads as follows about the abomination of desolation. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." Verse 24 reads, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Luke helps us understand that the abomination of desolation is about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century in 70 AD. The sign that Jesus gives about the abomination of desolation is that Jerusalem would be surrounded by and overtaken by a Gentile army. And this is precisely what Rome did to Jerusalem in 70 AD. The abomination of desolation is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem by the armies of Rome led by Titus in 70 AD. Josephus, again, an important first century historian, writes about this great tribulation. He says that when Rome came to Jerusalem, they killed all of the elderly, they killed the disabled, and they enslaved the healthy men to keep them as their servants. During this great tribulation, 97,000 Jews were taken to be slaves, and 110,000 Jews were killed. The abomination of desolation then refers to judgment poured out upon Jerusalem for their rejection of the Christ. This is the great tribulation that took place in this present age. The Jews of the first century crucified and rejected the Messiah, though he stuck out his arms to them and called upon them to repent. They crucified him, and they experienced wrath from God for this. The Roman armies came and utterly desolated Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Daniel prophesied about this event. Jesus warned his disciples to flee from Jerusalem so they would not be harmed by this desolation. And as Pastor Ron, our gifted historian brother, tells me, by and large, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ listened to this warning, and they fled from Jerusalem. And largely, they were rescued from this wrath that was poured out upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I want you to consider an implication from this desolation. A great tribulation is an event that has already taken place in this present age. Look at verse 19 in Mark chapter 13. Look at verse 19. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. Matthew's account says that this event, the abomination of desolation, is great tribulation. So when the armies of Rome came to Jerusalem in 70 AD, this was great tribulation that happened in this present age. Our text says that there has not been a tribulation like this from the beginning of creation. 200,000 people were murdered or enslaved in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus tells us that the city of Jerusalem was burning with great fires and that there were dead bodies laying waste in the middle of the streets and the temple and in the place that the Jews considered to be a holy place. Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jews were greatly judged for their rejection of the Christ, and our text implies that there will not be another great tribulation of this kind during this present age. This is the implication of the desolation. And so this section, I think, is not a warning of a future event to come. I don't think pregnant mothers have to worry if it's winter to flee to the mountains or pray that it does not happen during winter. I don't think that this part of Scripture requires us to take some type of a double fulfillment meaning where there was one event that happened in 70 AD and in some way this great tribulation is going to be doubly fulfilled in the future. I think this passage was a warning to first century Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. This specific tribulation or the abomination of desolation has already taken place in this present gospel age and will never again be. That's our third point. For our fourth point, I want to draw your attention back to the other major event that's happening that I have told you does not take place at the same time as the destruction of the temple, more specifically the second coming of Christ. And so for our fourth point, look at verses 24 through 27, and it is this: the second coming ending this present age. The second coming ending this present age. Verse 24 reveals to us that the second coming of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will happen after that tribulation. Matthew's account says that the second coming and the unavoidable signs that accompany it take place immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, upon a surface reading of this passage, many conclude that the two events of our chapter, namely the abomination of desolation or the destruction of the temple, and the second coming of Christ, are taking place at the same time. Matthew's account says that it happens immediately after the tribulation, therefore they link these two events together as if they're happening at the same time. But what looks like an apparent interpretive difficulty is resolved when we cross-reference Luke's account of tribulation. So again, if you would, turn back to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 24, and listen to Luke's perspective. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Jerusalem will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations and will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This last phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, is important because it teaches us about tribulation in this age. God not only poured out his judgment against unbelieving Jews in 70 AD, which was called Great Tribulation, he is continuing to show judgment against unbelieving Jews now during this age, which is called the times of the Gentiles. This is what Mark and Matthew describe as tribulation. So the time of the Gentiles is now. It is a time of tribulation. It is a time that is filled with wars and rumors of wars and natural disaster and persecution for Christians. It is a time of the expansion of the gospel to the nations. It is a time for the church to make sure that they are enduring to the end. It is a time for the Gentiles to be preached to. It is the time period between the first and second coming of Christ. And therefore, the second coming of Christ will take place after the times of the Gentiles. It will take place, as Matthew says, immediately after the age-long tribulation. It will happen far after the abomination of desolation in 70 AD. The time of the second coming is at the end of this present age. And when it takes place, it will be unavoidable. Though we do not know when this age will end or when the Son of Man will return, the people who are alive on earth when Christ returns will know that something amazing has happened. Though the time of this event is a secret or a mystery to us, it will not be a secretive event whenever it occurs. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaking. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The Lord's public and unavoidable second coming will end this present gospel age. Lastly, I want you to consider verses 30 through 37 as I explain our last point. Our last point is the discourse ending parables. The discourse ending parables. As Jesus is speaking on the Mount of Olives, he tells us two different and contrasted parables that is meant to bring his teaching to a conclusion. And the first parable is about the abomination of desolation or the destruction of the temple. The second parable is about the second coming of Christ. I hope this is clear to you. Look at verse 28 as we consider the parable of the fig tree that is about the abomination of desolation. As soon as the fig tree puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. And so also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. What are these things taking place that Jesus refers to in verse 28? These things are the signs that point to the destruction of the temple, also called the abomination of desolation. And this is evident because they were things that could be known. In other words, the signs, the things that could be known, the things that could be observed, made the event that was coming knowable. Just as you know when the summer is coming based upon plants putting out their leaves, the disciples could know that the destruction of the temple was coming based upon signs. We're in that time of the year right now, aren't we? Where many of the leaves outside are changing colors, right? The trees are turning from green to the beautiful colors of red and orange and sometimes purple. And these signs tell us what? Winter is coming. Well, similarly, these signs help us to see an event that is knowable, and that was the abomination of desolation. Again, I think this is the last time I'll quote to you Luke 21:20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. The parable of the fig tree was meant to prepare first century Christians for the destruction of the temple by pointing them to knowable signs. And as Jesus further explains his parable about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." First century listeners experienced the destruction of the temple. It happened during their generation. That generation did not pass away until that event took place. But consider the other parable that Jesus tells us to end his discourse, found in verses 32 through 37. Talking about the second coming, Jesus gives us a parable and he says, "It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake." Well, the point of this parable is that the servants do not know when the master is going to return. There are actually three or four things that help us to differentiate these spiritual stories, but the clearest contrast between these parables is the difference between knowing and not knowing. When Jesus speaks about the destruction of the temple, Jesus says, "You will know when this takes place." But now that Jesus is speaking about the second coming in his parable, he says, "You do not know when this will take place." This helps us to see that the abomination of desolation and the second coming of Christ do not take place at the same time. They are contrasted and separate events. Now let me summarize. The major question that sparked Jesus's Olivet Discourse in Mark 13:4 was, when will these things be? In this message, I have attempted to summarize Jesus's answer. There are some things that have already happened in this age, like the destruction of the temple. There are descriptions of things that are happening right now and will continue to happen in this age, like persecution and famine and wars and rumors of wars and the preaching of the gospel and the church's need to endure. These are things that are happening throughout the age. And of course, there is that glorious event, the second coming of Christ, our King, that is yet to happen. This is our summary of Mark chapter 13. But before I conclude, allow me to give you five uses. And the first is this: the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must set their gaze upon Christ while anticipating his return. The purpose of studying Mark 13 this Lord's Day is to set our eyes of faith upon our quickly coming King. Our passage has much to teach us. Perhaps if you're here this morning, our passage has taught you something new for the first time. But brothers and sisters, much of what we do on the Lord's Day is remembering what we already know. Amen. And this can be very helpful for us to remember what we already know, because we are often a very forgetful people. The purpose of Mark 13 is to set our eyes upon the coming of Christ. So brothers and sisters, I just want you to remember this. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember all he has done for you. Remember, Christian, that Jesus Christ has died for all of your sins. Remember that he has placed you in the body of Christ and that he has given you gifts that you are to use for others until he returns. And remember that Jesus is coming again. Please remember that this Lord's Day. Remember our duty to be watchful and waiting for that great day and hour of which we do not know will come. Remember that there is a final judgment coming, and this final judgment is meant to deter us from sinning against God. Amen. Remember who and what we are laboring for on earth while we are still here. We're laboring for Jesus' glory. Remember this. So in our study of the end times, remember Jesus Christ again today. And now, church, I want to give you three more specific ways that you can do this. So our second use is this. The church must love God with her mind in anticipation for Christ. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. These words come from chapter 1, paragraph 7 of our Confession of Faith. They state that there are some passages in the Word of God that are not as understandable as others. It does not mean that Scripture is impossible to be understood. It states that some passages are less clear than other passages are. And in my estimation, the Olivet Discourse is one of those passages that is less clear or more difficult for us to understand. But just because a text or a doctrine is difficult to understand doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about it. These are the words of the living Christ. If spouses must work hard to understand one another's communication, how much greater should we work to understand what Christ has spoken to us? No sensible husband receives a long letter or a long message from his wife and responds by ignoring her because of the difficulty or the length of the message that she has sent to him. If he does, he's a fool. Similarly, Christians must not ignore our bridegroom because of how challenging it can be to understand his less clear statements. So this requires the utilization of our thinking capacities. This does not mean that you have to get a PhD to be a faithful Christian. It does not mean that you have to get a seminary education to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been called upon to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. So it does mean that we should try, by the grace of God, to use the thinking abilities that God has created us with. We should be zealous to know and obey every word of God that he has revealed to us, whether clear or less clear. We don't get to say, well, that's eschatology. I don't care that much. Brothers and sisters, our Lord cared enough to reveal these words to us. So we should pray that the illuminating grace of God would be given to us, and then try by the grace of God to love the Lord our God with our minds by searching the Scriptures. Related to the doctrine of last things, the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Our third use is this. The church must endure suffering and tribulation in anticipation for Christ. We've seen that already from our text, haven't we? One thing that Christians will endure that we learn about from our chapter is direct opposition. For instance, verse 9 revealed that some Christians will be put on trial for their faith. There's going to be some wicked magistrates, some wicked rulers in this age that will persecute Christians based upon our religious convictions about Jesus Christ. And verse 9 further reveals that some Christians are going to be beaten for our faith. Well, time does not permit us to consider all of the followers of Christ throughout church history that have been oppressed for their faith in this age. We could give example upon example, but each of their burdens teach us this. Don't be surprised whenever afflictions come upon us. Don't be surprised if we have to endure many of the same hardships that Christians from previous generations have had to endure. Don't be surprised if the descriptions of this age are true in the 200s, in the 1200s, and in 2022, going into 2023. But don't be afraid either. Our suffering, as I said, on this earth is only for a little while. When the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory, he is going to put an end to all suffering for all of his children. God is going to righteously judge all the oppressors of righteousness. And again, he will have completed the good work that he started in his people. Any suffering that we endure during this age will be far outmeasured by the peace and comfort of being with our God forever. So this Lord's Day, may your spirit cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our fourth use is that the church must spread the gospel in anticipation for Christ. The church must spread the gospel in anticipation for Christ. In addition to loving God with our mind and suffering, we are called to take the gospel to the nations while we are here. We've seen this already from our reading of Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. As we take the gospel, by this I mean that qualified and gifted men should be sent by biblical churches to plant lampstands that are without Christ. And those of us who are not sent, those of us who are not called by the church and recognized by the church to go, we should do all that we can with wisdom and prudence to supply means for both planted churches and supporting churches. Those of us who aren't sent should participate in the ministry of prayer that the word of God and the Spirit might effectually convert many sinners from the nations. And we should pray for conversion and spread the gospel with great hope that God will save. And we, brothers and sisters who love the doctrines of grace, we should be the most optimistic about doing this. We should have conviction that God has an elect people that he will most definitely save. We should be convinced that God saves people through means and that he has called his church to be the vehicle that spreads the good news of salvation to everyone who will hear it. We should be convinced that the new heaven and the new earth will be filled with people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and therefore we should be motivated to take the gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation. So this Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, may what we do match what we believe as we anticipate our Lord's return. And our last use for this message is directed to those of you that are outside of Christ. If you have not repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, unbelievers must believe the gospel before the Lord returns. Unbelievers must believe the gospel before Christ returns. Unbeliever, if you are not united to Christ on the day of his return, you are going to be among those people whom he is coming to judge. If you do not turn from your sins, your end is not peace and comfort. You are among the wicked who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, unless you repent and trust in Christ crucified and resurrected. You will be cast into the eternal torments and punished with everlasting destruction. If you continue in your present condition, that being enmity and hatred against God, the Lord will manifest his power and glory against you by giving you what you deserve for your sins. And all of us that are here this morning, that are Christians, that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want that for you. We don't want you to be terrified when Jesus returns. We don't want that unknown hour to come upon you and to usher you into eternal hell. We want you to be saved by the grace of God. We want you to be a Christian. We want you to be born again. So may the Lord of glory grant you repentance and faith. Unbeliever, if these warnings are concerning to you, if you care about the condition of your soul, fly to Christ now before he returns. He died and he rose again to save sinners like you. He lived a perfect and sinless life to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of sinners just like you. Through the preaching of the word, he offers to be your God and for you to be among his people. So fly to Christ, trust in Christ before that great and awful day comes. In this message, we have been considering the question that the disciples asked, when will these things be? I hope and pray that this question has been answered. Let us pray together. Our Lord and God, with eyes of faith, we set our gaze upon the Christ of the end times. Help us to be watchful for your return, Lord. We long to be with you, Lord. We long to be freed from sin. We long for this age to come to an end and to abide with you forever. So please come, Lord. Please, Lord, as you delay your coming, save many people before you return, including any unconverted sinners that are here this Lord's Day that have been under the word of God. Our spirits cry out to you, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.